or at least this chunk of it, the thread of what we've been praying, probably a really appropriate prayer would be from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 and following. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Father, that's what we pray for, that we pray it would happen dynamically, consistently, visibly in the church. Those that are called by your name, that we would pause and allow these opportunities to examine us and to show us the ways that we walk or think or act or that are not in step with the gospel or in step with your word and step with your kingdom and step with your will. And we ask that those things would be done in us as they are in heaven, and that they would be done on earth as they are in heaven. God, thank you for the sacred gift of getting to pour out our hearts in honesty and confusion to you, trusting that you are a good God who has purposes and intentions and plans. And so we just bring all of our mess and anger and confusion and worry and exhaustion and hopes and so much more to you, asking that you would heal our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we move into our service, Dane has to do something kind of on the back end. So I'm going to let him do that. Then I will, he'll give me a thumbs up and then I'll jump back in. It should only take a second. All righty. Being on Zoom has been helpful for me for sure. Being able to see just faces. Last week was the first time we did this service experience since we've had the quarantine happen and the stay at home orders. And one of the reasons we did it is that we can see how many people log in on a Sunday to the service page, but we don't know who it is. And there's people that we hadn't seen from our church in 10 weeks. And so we saw them last week and we hadn't heard from them. We didn't know where they were at. And so that was great. We are working on two different options as we move forward. We're going to try to have it ready for this next Sunday. We would like to continue to do this for those that want to interact. And we really like the accountability it brings and have to like be here at 10 and to see each other in the church. And right now is, depending on the view you have, if you have gallery view set up where you have lots of different pictures, it's like you're in the building and you're at least looking around and seeing each other. But we also recognize for some people that doesn't work as well, particularly for what we've heard is for people with younger kids, we don't have RK going, they're trying to wrangle kids, they're trying to do that. So just so you know, we're working on some options for that. But with that, let me give you just a couple of tips real quick, and then we'll pray and we will dive into our text for the day. For Zoom, many of you may know this already, perhaps some don't, but there's different viewing options. And so I think during our prayer times, and maybe right now it's great to have it on gallery, you get to see different people. But when the sermon starts, it can be really helpful to go to speaker view. And even with that, you can close all the little thumbnails. So all you would see is whoever is actually speaking or preaching. Might be less distracting for you, but feel free to do that however you'd like. We'll do some Q&A at the end of the sermon again. We're going to limit it to 10 minutes. Last week, I think it was twice as long as the sermon maybe, which I love Q&A. I do it all day. I think it's a lot of fun. It can be helpful. It's actually, as a preacher, great because then you get to try to clarify things that maybe that were confusing. But we're just going to do 10 or less minutes. And then at the end of that time, I'll send all of us into our main webpage so that we can go back into communion and sing and pray. But with all of that said, let me pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's always timely, that it always has something to say to us, to shape us, to direct us, to help us, to humble us, to refine us, and ultimately to instill hope in us because of what you're doing. I ask that during this time, God, that you would make the triumph and work of Jesus Christ very loud to us. Allow our hearts, God, to be sensitive to what you want. Grant us the ability to hear what you want said, not necessarily even the words that are used. Give us the supernatural ability to have understanding right now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost. Historically, what that was for God's people was the celebration. It was a second harvest celebration. I believe it was the wheat harvest. But the way the church, the Christian church, celebrates that, it goes back to Acts chapter 2. And this is a place where God's promised Holy Spirit poured out on his people in a really remarkable way, that God dwelt with his people and dwelt democratically with everyone that was his people. His presence was poured out. And I was planning on preaching a sermon on the work of the Holy Spirit from John 16 in light of Pentecost. But with recent events, the things that have happened this week, the things that have happened in the last few weeks, and really I would say tragically for millennium, I felt like it was appropriate to shift the sermon. So I started this yesterday afternoon, so you can imagine how good that'll be. But we're gonna look at Acts chapter 2 and really a very specific work and a specific thing that the Holy Spirit was doing at the day of Pentecost. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya along the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." It's often said that Acts chapter 2 is the reversal of Babel, referencing Babel back in Genesis chapter 11. And in some ways, I think that's true, but it might be more accurate to say that Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, was actually the unbabbling of Babel, or Babel overthrown. Let me read to you the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, 1 through 9, just to give you some context. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." And I know a lot of Bible and a lot of different verses. I'll try to bring some threads together. And really what I want to look at is is three unbabblings or three overthrows of Babel and how that works out. And I think you'll find it's very pertinent for our current moment as a nation. The ESV Study Bible commenting on Genesis 11 says, this episode is significantly more important than its length suggests. It prevents a unified humanity using all its resources to establish a city that is the antithesis of what God intended when he created the world. The tower is a symbol of human autonomy, and the city's builders see themselves as determining and establishing their own destiny without any reference to the Lord. What they were about was self-glory. It was one people with one language for their name. Let us build a tower up into the heavens so that we may not be dispersed, so that we won't be overlooked. It was their seeking out. They were using their unity for the isolation from the ends of the earth. They were using their unity to try to bring honor and praise to themselves. Let us build a city for ourselves. Let us build a name for ourselves. Again, the Study Bible says this, the Babel enterprise is all about human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. The builders believe they have no need of God. Their technology and social unity give them confidence in their own ability, and they have high aspirations, constructing a tower with its top in the heavens. So what does God do to this? Well, then the Lord, he sees this and he comes down and he disperses them. And I think it's ironic, isn't it, that in our vainglory and self-glory that we try to construct towers of our achievement up to the heavens, but God still has to come down and see them. And one of the questions we might ask is, what does God do then for glory-stealing, prideful people? We could say it like this. He comes down in judgment, but in order to save us. That's the flow of Babel and the storyline all the way to Pentecost. Marshall Segal says it like this. He says, what God did at Babel was an act of holy war against the sin under every other sin. He humbled the whole world. Not because his sovereignty or glory was truly threatened. He has no rivals. But because if he let us build towers to ourselves, they would bury us deeper in rebellion and destruction. So God interrupts us. He interrupts our vanity. He interrupts our pride. He interrupts our selfishness. He interrupts our self-glory. Let us make a name for ourselves. And then we go over to Acts chapter 2. And I have two Bibles that I'm bouncing back and forth between right now. But as we go over to Acts chapter 2, he comes down. That's what God, so he doesn't tell us to climb up to him. He actually comes down in the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we see is that that's the pattern of the gospel. We go from self-glory to grace, that God takes prideful people. And what he does is he pours out his spirit upon them. And he declares the story of Jesus Christ who came down to us, not that we climbed to him, that he became the one that reconciles us back to God by his grace, not by our performance, that he did all of the obeying for us. And that all the central tenet of Christianity is that anybody that casts their hope and their trust on Jesus Christ, that says, I can't climb my way to heaven. I cannot build a tower grand enough to right myself. I need salvation. I need help. And that's what we see poured out in Acts chapter 2, is the Spirit comes down. And if you trace through the rest of that chapter, that's the declaration that's given out, is there's this Savior that's come to the world. There's no name under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus Christ, that he is the strong tower in which we hide ourselves in. And that's what he does with prideful, self-glorifying people, as he pours out grace if we would receive it. And then what I want us to see, though, is look who he does it for. In the Babel text, you see one people in one language. But in the Pentecost text, it gives way to multitudes that come together, hearing in his own language. Don't miss this. As people began to hear of God, the gospel became Christians. That's what was happening at Pentecost. These multitudes of nations coming together. There wasn't a desire for some forced homogenous expression of Christianity. There wasn't some monolithic culture being instilled upon the church. There was Jesus at the center of the most diverse community that you could ever imagine. And it was beautiful. Marshall Segal again says this. He says, what's particularly striking about Pentecost, and perhaps surprising, is that God did not remove all the languages. Instead, he finally harmonized them at the deepest level. Each man kept his own language, and yet they suddenly understood one another. Across the barriers of distinct languages and hostile cultures and horrible histories, they were together again. By faith in Jesus and the indwelling of his Spirit, not wholly or pervasively yet, but truly and deeply, Pentecost confirms in bold colors what God had said to Abraham. The dispersing at Babel was not mainly or ultimately a judgment, but a preparation over thousands and thousands of years for unparalleled glory. God, this is a really key line here. God had multiplied ethnicities exponentially and across generations and continues because it does greater justice to the beauty, worth, and sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. God multiplied ethnicities exponentially across generations and continents to do greater justice to the beauty, worth, and sacrifice of his son. What it's saying is that diversity is vital to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Diversity is vital to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We could go to so many spots to see this, so we'll just take Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. This is throne room picture of the coming kingdom of God. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Marshall Segal again says this, and I apologize for not having slides. We just didn't have time to put them together. Says this on why diversity is so vital, supremacy of Jesus. What I'm trying to do is build a case for us for why one of the billions of reasons we should care so much about ethnocentrism or racism or implicit bias or prejudice. Says this, he says, one tribe could never say enough about this Christ. One language would never have enough words and nuances. One nation would never last long enough to see what many nations over many centuries could. Everything truly great and beautiful about every people group in history will be gathered and lifted before the throne, trying to capture just something of who this Lamb is. And though we will never fully capture him, we will capture far more because we are not the same. Heaven proves that. In the wisdom, imagination, and creativity of God, diversity is vital to the supremacy of Jesus. If it did not reveal and exalt more of him, why would it be there? Diversity is vital to the supremacy of Jesus. It's vital to our ability to see the supremacy of Jesus. Again, from Segal, he says this, and I think it's the last time I reference or I quote him. At one level, then, our experience of the beauty and supremacy of Christ will always depend on the diversity of our fellowship. That doesn't mean our more homogenous communities are necessarily in sin, especially if our wider context is more homogenous, but it does mean that for now we are missing out on something precious and eternal. As long as everyone we know and love lives with our perspective, shares our background, and speaks our language, we see Christ mainly through that one window, that one angle, that one set of eyes and experiences. Our slice of the surpassing worth of Jesus is smaller, at least until we join in the explosively diverse choir and joy of heaven. When I was in seminary, there was a room, it's kind of this commons room, this big room, and it had all these flags across the top of it. And every year they would change out the flags to represent the student body that was there. And I think there was close to 100 flags in this room, 100 different nations of students represented on this campus of 1,000 students or so. And it was probably the most globally diverse community I've ever been in. And it was one of the sweet gifts that God gave me is getting to worship with all of these brothers and sisters from all of these different places. And it was stunning to sit in classrooms in close proximity to people that in their own countries warred with each other, and these nations despised each other. And yet in that place, people crying out to God, and because we're gathered around Jesus Christ. And in my, like, just my prayer life changes. I got to pray with my South Korean brothers and sisters, and they showed me different ways of praying. Or I got to sit with other people, and the way they just worshiped on Sunday services looked different, and it expanded my understanding that Christ has no bounds, and the loyalty that's given to him is so much grander than anything we can possibly imagine. I was just thinking about like the different styles and the different people that come together over the millennium. I was thinking, like, you know, Billie Eilish and Jordan and Kanye and Burl Ives, anyone? There's like one of you that might know him. Like, that they have nothing on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, because even the greatest stars and the most well-known people will fade from memory, except Christ has been center stage for thousands of years to the ends of the earth. And we see that through diversity, not through homogeneity. We see that through diversity. I remember as a family, the first meal we had when we got home from China, our family has four kids. Two of them are biological kids. We adopted our son Judson from Ethiopia, and then by God's grace, we got to adopt another child from China. And when we got home from China, it was the first time that all six of us in our family are around the same dinner table. And I remember looking out and just sitting there stunned. And I was overwhelmed with this. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what it's supposed to be. Let me just summarize it this way. Ethnic diversity is not an accident. It's the multinational, multilingual, every tribe, tongue, language song of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We gotta fight for it. We have to love it. We have to long for it. We have to pray for it. In this Acts text, the beauty of what was unfolding was met with amazement and astonishment. But it was also met with mocking. We see this reference at the very end of verse 13, where people mocked what they were seeing. They belittled what the Spirit was doing. And maybe the mocking that our culture is different than what was happening in this text. There'll always be mockers, but they shouldn't be in the church. It's God's desire. If God's desire, plan, and promise is to have a globally diverse church, then all of us has an opportunity right now. And I might even ratchet it up slightly. We have an obligation right now to not sit on sidelines, but to yoke up in solidarity. Now, there's a lot of ways to do that. There's a lot of ways to care. I'll give you three of them. Learn to lament. If you're part of the prayer time before we started this service, you saw it, you experienced it, and you heard it. Lament in the Bible is a passionate, personal, honest expression of grief and sorrow. It's bringing all of our stuff to God in tears. This past week, I was called up with one of my dear friends, an African-American brother, and I just expressed sorrow. And I just wanted to see how he was doing. And he made this comment. He said, I wonder how many white people know what it's like to wake up and be told over and over again that your life is less valuable because of the color of your skin. I wonder what it's like to wake up and be told that your life is less valuable because of the color of your skin. And just hold off on making a judgment on that for a second. It's got to do something in our hearts. Image bearers of God. I reached out to Claude Acho, who used to serve as a pastor in our church. We got to send him out from our church to plant in Boston. He's now helping to plant a new church in Memphis. He's a phenomenal, phenomenal friend, incredible thinker. I've learned a lot from him, particularly in lots of areas, particularly in the area of race in the church. he shared with me a prayer that they as a church are praying this week. I'd love to read it to you. You can internalize it or prayer as you want. But this is how we lament. He's modeling for us how we lament. Almighty God, who has righteousness and justice as the foundation of your throne, hear our lament and grant us your comfort. Hear our confession and grant us your mercy. Hear our cries and heal our land. How long, O Lord, must we have anguish in our hearts at the death of our black brothers and sisters made in your image? How long, O Lord, until black lives are valued as you value them? How long, O Lord, until our land will act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you? And yet, Lord, we must confess our own lack. We have not loved you with our whole hearts, for we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have been passive where you have called us to action. We have been silent where you have called us to speak. O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, search our hearts and lead us to true repentance. Give us grace to fight against the passivity and racism in us and around us, and to make no peace with the oppression and death of your image bearers. O Lord, in your righteousness, hear the desire of the afflicted, strengthen their heart, incline your ear to do justice to the oppressed, so that neither man nor system who is of earth may strike terror anymore. Because of your steadfast love, hear our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You hear the lament, you hear the crying out to God, you hear the personal worship, you hear all of it. You know, I imagine for all of us, or at least for most of us, we've all formed our own opinions on what's happened and happening in Minneapolis and cities across this nation, with George Floyd, with Ahmaud Arbery, with an African-American man bird watching in a park in New York City. And while details will continue to come in and all sorts of questions come up, here's where I want to go. Like, well, how do we know it's motivated by race? How do we know? Like, just for a second, put all of that aside. Can we, in the midst of, in the hurt of a national crisis and our loss and the riots and the anger and the weariness, can we just agree that there should be no confusion in the church that racism is a great evil? Like, is that just, can we just say it has no place in the kingdom of God, which means it has no place in the local church and has no place to lodge in our hearts? While our culture debates what's happened, let's just proclaim that. Let's remind each other, because it had no place at Pentecost. When all the nations gathered together, he took all the peoples and he made them a people around Jesus, but he didn't remove their language. He didn't remove their cultures. He didn't homogenize them. He harmonized them. Read another prayer of lament from Scotty Smith. Lord Jesus, the murder of George Floyd this week breaks our hearts, fuels our disgust, and intensifies our longings for your return. On this Pentecost weekend, set a fresh fire in our hearts for loving mercy, doing justice, and walking humbly with you into the systemic evil of racism and tribalism. How long, O Lord? We crave the day of consummate reconciliation and peace, the day when Christ's supremacy will eradicate every semblance of white supremacy, nationalism, and racial profiling, ethnic cleansing, and skin color stereotyping. The only position you jockeyed for will be falling down on our faces to adore you, Jesus, and staying low to wash one another's feet. Finally and fully, we will love each other the way you love us, Jesus. Honoring one another above ourselves will be our first instinct and utter delight. I love this next phrase from him. He says, diversity won't be tolerated, but celebrated. We won't be colorblind. We will cherish each member of your every race, tribe, tongue, and nation bride. He goes on. I would encourage you to go look up the prayer from this beautiful. You know, and what's happened has given us so many different reasons to lament. You know, I watched with my kids last night what was happening in Seattle, and there's confusion and tears and questions, and I'm watching police officers do an already impossible job, and I'm thinking of the police officers I talked to this week, and I'm thinking of my brother who's a detective, and came across this prayer from John Piper as he was lamenting for Minneapolis. I mean, there's just so much to grieve right now, and God is inviting us to grieve. Iper says it like this way. He says, for the upright police who have watched all 10 minutes of the unbearable video of Floyd's dying, who consider it horrific and inhuman, and who lament with dash hopes that they must start again from square one to rebuild what meager trust they hope to have won. For these worthy servants of our city, we pray that they would know the patient endurance of Jesus Christ, who suffered for deeds he did not do. There is so much to lament. Learn to lament, learn to listen. Why I encourage you when I shared about my friend commenting, you know what it's like to just feel like you're less valuable because of your skin color. You know, why I encourage you to hold off on maybe casting a judgment on that. I think one of the things that we could really do, and I'm speaking of predominantly white church, is just listen. Just listen. You know, what was your response to me saying that? Was it to hurt alongside? Was it to say that's not fair? Was it to be defensive? Was it to lawyer up and come up with reasons that someone shouldn't feel that way? You know, something I tell my kids often is you don't have to agree with me at the end of the day, but what I am asking you to do is to at least consider what I'm saying. Lots of people are asking us to, I'll just put it this way, our African-American brothers and sisters in the church are asking us to consider what they're saying. Philip Holmes says it like this: as I reflect on the unjust deaths of these Black image bearers and others before them, I'm deeply concerned about prevailing views, reactions, and opinions coming out of the church. While so much progress has been made over the last decade, we still have such a long way to go. The more I observe Christian commentary around race, the more I see that truths and realities surrounding race that seem obvious to me are not obvious to many of my white brothers and sisters. When I hear that stuff, there's parts of me I want to say, that's not fair. You don't understand. Like, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what I've read. You know what I'm thinking. How can you jump to? Just listen. Just listen. People are crying out to be heard and seen. And I know so many of you are. I'm not saying you're not, but let's do it more. Let's try to hear the wounds and hurts. I don't have to correct someone's pain. I just can hear it. I don't need to try to figure out what's the precise truth of what's going on and who do we pin. I can just listen. We're a world that keeps tweeting everything out. Just listen. Just listen and be willing to listen when you don't set the terms of the conversation. Be willing to, particularly if you've been in a position of historical privilege, let those whose voices have been muted, let those become louder. Now, I feel like I'm preaching at you, but I guess it's a sermon. I'll give you one more. Learn to lament, learn to listen, and listen to lots of voices. I think this is one of the things that can be immensely helpful to us, is have a broad range of voices that you're listening to. If you always listen from the same thread, you're not going to have the insights. When you go back just to the supremacy of Christ, go read theologians from different cultures and contexts. Go listen to preachers from different cultures and contexts. They're going to bring out nuances and beauty that you can't even imagine. But listen to voices that you maybe historically have disagreed with. And you, at the end of the day, you don't have to disagree, but at least listen. At least listen. Maybe look towards this day. We'll end with this one. There's so much more that I want to say and could, I guess. But here's where things are going. Here's where they're going. Don't be on the wrong side of what God's doing in future human reality and history. Revelation 7:9 and following. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That God has guaranteed that that's what he's doing. Let's let this current moment stir our hearts to long for it as much as possible now. The new humanity that God is doing has probably never looked so good to us as it does right now, or needed. Not homogeneous, but harmony of every tribe and tongue language and nation to the glory, to the infinite worth of our Savior and King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm sure there's so much more I should say, probably things I shouldn't say and things I should say better. And goodness, and then we're probably all feeling that. Help us not out of worry of misspeaking, not speak. Help us to have our hearts break for what breaks yours. Help us to see how many different things there are to really weep and grieve and lament in our current situations. And on this Pentecost Sunday, on the remember of Pentecost, would you make Acts 2 very loud? Would you make Revelation 5 loud? Would you make Revelation 7 loud? That the multi-ethnic reality of the church is not just something we even want to tolerate. It's something we want to pursue and love and long for. Help us to love the Great Commission that makes disciples of all nations, not just in theory, but around our dinner tables and in our close circle of friends. Father, come and heal our land. Bring comfort to those that are mourning right now. Bring hope to those that are afraid. Be with our nation tonight. Prevent more riots. Prevent more loss of life. Prevent more division. Heal us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think we are.